2 Samuel 2, verse 12, reading through verse 32. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. 2 Samuel 2, beginning in verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." And then they arose and passed over by number, 12 from Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore the place is called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there. They were Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out his back. And he fell there, and he died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gibeah, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. And then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, they were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. And the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which is at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. Says the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Last time we were together, found that Saul is dead. And God's anointed King David should have been set to take the throne. However, some men refuse to have it that way. We find that only one tribe has bowed the knee to God's servant, and that would be the tribe of Judah. The rest of the tribes have, in a sense, been taken hostage by Abner, by Saul's general, Abner. Abner has set himself up as the temporary ruler. He is serving as somewhat of a quasi-king for 5 years, until he takes Saul's youngest surviving son, Ishbosheth, and appoints him as king. Of course, Judah would not acknowledge Ishbosheth, but all the other tribes chose to remain under the representatives of Saul's rule. Now, we're not sure why the rest of the tribes chose to do so. While Saul was living, the nation, even Saul himself, acknowledged that the kingdom was going to be David's. And now that the way seemed clear to coronate David, only one tribe, the tribe of Judah, would follow the will of God. Now, as to why, perhaps, David's foolish move when running from Saul to seek refuge with the Philistines dubbed him as a bit of a traitor in the eyes of Israel's citizenry, cohabitating, even seemingly allying himself with Israel's arch nemesis, was not an easy thing for the citizens of Israel to stomach, especially when it came to their future king. So when a choice of Ishbosheth or David came before them, Ishbosheth at that time seemed like a more patriotic choice. But perhaps it was not that at all. Perhaps Abner had a very persuasive method that assured allegiance. Remember, he commanded the loyalty of Saul's remaining army. And perhaps the tribes were forced into threat of submission by Abner. And we cannot be sure of this, but the vast majority of the nation went with Abner and Ishbosheth. David, God's king, would begin his reign only with the loyalty of one tribe. Now, we were reminded how often God's kingdom begins this way. Small, unimpressive, but empowered by heaven. God often works this way to show that his ways are not our ways. God operates in such fashion so that no human being would boast. He shows how powerless and puny men are, but all things indeed are possible in the kingdom because the living God operates on its behalf. Therefore, when it comes to the kingdom, God will get the glory, especially gets the glory. We must never be overcome by the impossibilities that face the kingdom of God. God's kingdom will prevail and be victorious no matter how vast the powers of other kingdoms may seem. The world will come against God's kingdom with all of its intimidating power and mighty resources, but it will never prevail. Therefore, God's people must faithfully endeavor to advance Christ's kingdom. Our hearts must be courageous and faithful. We're not to be overcome by personal failures or the lack of personal successes, because God's kingdom is not about our individual achievements. It's about the fame and glory of God's King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our joy should simply be found in laboring for that cause. We must know that the struggles, hardships, and losses we may experience do not have a bearing on the success of the kingdom. And we must take heart because we belong to that kingdom. Our focus, our joy must be that Christ is made known and that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Bible teaches us that there will always be conflict. There is always going to be conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. These first few chapters of 2 Samuel represent that conflict. God's servant would not only be unacceptable to the world, but we find that his rule would not be accepted by the majority in Israel. He came into his own, and his own would not receive him. Men who should have known better, people within the nation, would now seek after their own selfish interests rather than God's interests. While Judah is the only tribe that seeks to hasten the rule of God within Israel, the others are now seeking to defeat it. Let's go to the text, verse 12. Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Here the servants can be translated as soldiers. The soldiers of King Ishbosheth set out for Gibeon. Geographically, this brought Abner's force to the edge of Judean territory. Gibeon was close to the northern border of Judah and in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe to which Abner and Ishbosheth belonged. And this would certainly provoke David to respond. This seemed to be military advancement. For the first time in the Bible, we now meet the commander of David's army. He is David's nephew, Joab, the son of David's sister, Zeruiah. Joab responds to Abner's move. The text says, "And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out to meet them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side and the one on the other side of the pool." Now, it's really hard to say, but scholars seem to indicate that these actions of these two rivals suggest that there was a prearranged meeting. They do not come out slinging swords and battling, but they come out to face each other on opposite sides of a pool, and they sit down. Now, in the modern day thinking, when we think of pools, all sorts of visions are going through our minds, but this is a pool of water of some considerable size, and we may not think of it as a pond, but perhaps of a small lake. Nevertheless, the Bible calls it the pool of Gibeon. And the scene here is somewhat placid. The seated soldiers with the still water of the pool between them. But we sense the tension. This is, after all, a coming together of fighting men who serve two rival kings. But it seems that the two sides here first desire to negotiate. Abner certainly intends for Ish-bosheth to not only rule the northern tribes, but to rule all of Israel, including Judah. David rightly assumes that all of Israel should accept his rule, though he has placed no threats upon any of the other tribes. He desired that they came to him and submitted to him willingly. Neither side desires to give ground to the other, but it seems that both sides recognize that if this breaks out into war, this would be brother fighting against brother. Civil war. Even with Abner's selfish and opportunistic motives, there is concern here over Hebrew kinship. So Abner here makes a proposal. But his proposal is somewhat perplexing. We look at the text, it reads, saying to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." Compete. This is an unusual word to use in this context. It is used in other passages of Scripture, and it has a variety of meanings, none of which suggest violence. In Judges 16:25, the word is used and is translated as entertainment. In Psalm 104, verse 26, it is translated as play. 1 Samuel 18:7 and 2 Samuel 6:5, it is translated as rejoicing. In Proverbs 26:19, it is translated even as joking. None of these other contexts suggest a competition, a violent competition. It is possible then that Abner was proposing some kind of competitive jousting or sparring, given the usage of the word. Proposing some form of competition between these two rival parties that seeing a winner would make some contribution to resolving the standoff. Something like, I remember in basic training in the Army, where recruits face off encircled by fellow recruits engaging in pugil stick fighting. It was very entertaining. And the winning recruit would earn some sort of benefit or privilege for his platoon. The word suggests something like this. Entertaining competition, harmless. Joab agrees. Let the young men arise. Which also suggests something harmless, but would be a means of negotiation between the two rival parties. However, this competition, which may have begun with harmless motives, ended up in a 12-on-12 hand-to-hand combat fight to the death challenge. Verse 15 reads, "Then they arose and passed over by number 12 for Benjamin, Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David, and each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side so that they fell down together." And that place was called Helkath Hazarim, the field of stone knives, which is at Gibeon. Now some interpreters suggest that this face-off may have begun harmlessly, but as competitive tempers flared. One thing led to another, and the men began killing each other. Other reputable commentators simply take this the position that though this word may perplex the reader, the competitive challenge was understood from the get-go, from the start, that this would indeed be a fight to the death challenge. It may have been that these generals and onlookers would be entertained by selecting younger soldiers to engage in gladiator-like bouts, cruelly using the spilled blood of these 24 soldiers to determine the terms of the future relationship between the two sides. The 12-on-12 bout ended with no winners. The outcome plunged the two sides into all-out civil war. All 24 men lying on the field dead or dying, thus instigating the two larger armies into combat. Verse 17, and the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So the theory is that a harmless 12-on-12 jousting challenge took place. Things escalated, resulting in the death of all 24 men, and thus into an all-out war between the two sides. Or that all 24 men fell in a fight to the death challenge. No one was left standing. No winner could be declared, thus compelling both sides to finish it. As skilled as Abner and his fighting men were, the text tells us David's men were victorious on that day. Both armies were experienced. Perhaps Abner's a little more experienced, but Joab and his men prevailed. And so Abner and his fighting men are put to flight. And then the text turns our attention to the sons of Zeruiah. Verse 18, the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. As mentioned earlier, Zeruiah was David's sister, making these three brothers David's nephews. All three tremendously loyal to David as well as being skilled combatants. Joab was commander, general of David's army. Abishai, we've met him before. He was not only a soldier in David's army, a brother to Joab, but he was the one with David the night Saul and his army were fast asleep. And you remember David stood over sleeping Saul, and it was Abishai who pled with David in 1 Samuel 26, verse 8, now please let me pin him to the earth, and it won't take more than one stroke. Let me kill him for you. And you remember David rebuked him, being loyal to the hands-off policy of the Lord's anointed. These brothers were skilled warriors, eager in battle. But their downside and grief for David was they often chose violent solutions to dealing with problems. And this was so of the third brother, Asahel. The author states in verse 18, now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. Now, many of us may not be familiar with gazelles, but this animal was known for its great speed and agility. Apparently, Asahel was especially fast and agile in combat. But his eagerness and violent nature would get the best of him on this day. Verse 19, and Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right nor to the left from following Abner. In other words, he ran straight after Abner after this conflict that broke out after the 12-on-12 competition. He used no stealth or cunning, not hiding in the weeds, and trying to camouflage himself, but darting right after Abner. Big mistake in dealing with a warrior as experienced and as skilled as General Abner. Asahel may have been fast and agile, but as competitors must accept, there's always going to be someone better than you from day to day. And he would be bested this day. Asahel's youthful assumption would prove deadly for him on this day. Verse 20, then Abner looked behind him and said, is it you, Asahel? And he answered, it is I. And Abner said to him, turn aside from your right or to your right or to your left and seize one of the younger men and take his spoil. Though Abner's exploits have been unfaithful to this point, he shows some wisdom and concern for his young opponent here. In other words, he tells Asahel, instead of pursuing me, pick on someone your own skill level. However, the young man's obsession blinded him to his own limitations and to the capability of the one he pursued, verse 21. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner mercifully gives Asahel another opportunity to consider how foolish his intentions were. It says, and Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab? Now, while it may seem arrogant of Abner to be so confident in thinking that he was going to win this duel, he really wasn't being such. While Abner knew his strengths, Abner also knew his limitations. How is that? He knew Asahel, and in knowing Asahel, he also knew Joab was his brother. In harming Asahel, Abner knew he would provoke the older and more skilled brother, Joab. Abner stated that if he struck down Asahel, he could not look at the face of Joab as if he was genuinely concerned for Joab's feelings. This is unlikely a statement sentimentalizing Hebrew kinship or brotherhood. It is more likely a statement revealing that Abner knew that by killing Asahel, he would have to face Joab again in combat. And Joab was no second-class combatant. He was highly skilled and aggressively motivated. As a good warrior, Abner knew that while he could best this young soldier, he could not be so confident with the likes of Joab. So in order to save his own hide from Joab, he tells Asahel to go after someone more beatable. Asahel again was in no mood to listen to Abner's wisdom. Verse 23, but he refused to turn aside. As great a warrior as he was, Abner could not avert this terrible confrontation. The word of God again says, therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out his back and he fell there and died where he was. You picture this scene, Asahel as swift as a gazelle, neither turning to the right or to the left, heading like a dart straight at Abner, and he rushes Abner, and Abner begins to swing the spear, but before he gets the spear around, he takes the back end of it, and the speed of Asahel coming up on the spear caused the blunt end, not the sharp end of the spear, the blunt end to go completely through it. Speedy Asahel was no match for the combative skill and experience of Abner. He falls dead right where he was. The Bible tells us that the encounter caught the attention of many. Verse 23, and all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still, motionless, paralyzed by what had happened. All who came included at least many of David's servants who we may now assume they were pursuing Abner. They recognized this dead boy. They knew his family. The possible consequences of this death were terrifying to contemplate. Everyone was stunned. They knew that the conflict had now moved to another level. Shocked at the prospects, they stood motionless. It was starting to really dawn upon Israel that this was a serious situation that has now escalated beyond control. This is now a highly motivated conflict with vengeance as a huge factor. Abner has not only struck at Joab's family, but also the family of King David. Remember, Asahel was his nephew, the son of his sister. So Asahel's brothers, Joab and Abishai, took up Asahel's cause. Verse 24, they were now pursuing Abner. The text says, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gibeon, the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. Abner and his men were fleeing toward the Jordan and on their way back to Mahanaim. This meant that Joab and Abishai were close behind them on the route eastward. They were drawing near, enclosing upon Abner. Verse 25 states that Abner and his men were on a hill. All of Benjamin then come out as one and took their stand behind Abner's remaining forces. Abner's force has now swelled to considerable size, quite larger than what was at the pool of Gibeon. Joab and Abishai with their forces are now put back on their heels, seeing that this sizable force would be more than they could handle. But interestingly, instead of Abner now confidently turning around and going after Joab and Abishai, he pauses. It doesn't seem that he wants more bloodshed. He attempted to restart the negotiations that had failed at the pool of Gibeon, the place of which the author now, as he pens this report later on, is called the Field of Stone Knives because of the massacre there. Abner called out to Joab in verse 26, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that this will end bitterly for you? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers? This noble sounding speech had a problem, especially as Joab must have heard it. It seemed that Abner is laying the blame for the fighting solely on Joab. In the Hebrew text at this point, it has some difficulties. Translators go all over the place in a word-for-word transliteration of this passage, but the more common understanding of verse 27 reads this way. Listen. And Joab said, as God lives, if you had not spoken, the people would have withdrawn this morning, each from following his brother. In other words, Joab tells Abner, you started this with your little speech this morning. If you had not spoken, suggesting your competition, then what you are now wanting to stop would have never begun. So we now have a back and forth of blame shifting. But the two sides are at a standstill. And while Abner may have restrained things temporarily, no solution has been made to the overall problem as we read succeeding chapters. Verse 28 reads, so Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more. Nor did they fight anymore. Joab's trumpet blast echoed far and wide and conveyed its message to the servants of David wherever they were now scattered. The day's fighting was over. A ceasefire had occurred for the time being. Abner and his men withdraw. Verse 29, Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, marching the whole morning, and they came to Mahanaim. Mahanaim, you remember, means literally the two camps. The imagery here should catch our attention. Abner began the division of Israel, and now the chasm between the two camps was deeper than ever. And the author ends the passage by giving a report of the damage. He assesses the damage of the day. Verse 30, it says, Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, they were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. Just 20 casualties on David's side. 12 at the pool of Gibeon, plus 7 in the ensuing battles, and of course Asahel's death at the hands of Abner's spear. Abner's men, verse 31, says that David's men struck down 360 men of Benjamin. These were Abner's men. That is, for every man on David's side who had fallen, there had been 18 on Abner's side. And this result may have a lot to do with Abner seeking a truce for the time being. Verse 32, it says, they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. This is kind of a running commentary of the text. This is the situation. Now, what do we see from this text that is beneficial for us in living in our day? Let us return to the idea of understanding the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of man. We are warned of a couple of things through the testimony of Abner. Abner would have supposedly belonged to the kingdom because of his heritage. He's an Israelite. Belongs to the kingdom, God's people. But we know through the teaching of God's word that belonging to the kingdom has in fact nothing to do with ethnicity. Paul taught in Romans 11 that being of the biological seed of Abraham was not a requirement for belonging to the kingdom. You remember Paul teaches that the elect obtained the promise, not by being citizens or having an ethnic heritage from Israel, but the elect obtained the promise by faith. Some of the elect would be of Hebrew origin, and there would also be those of Gentile descent. The true children of Abraham are those who inherit the kingdom by faith, not by ethnicity. So when we look at Abner, though he is a citizen of Israel, can we ask whether or not he actually belongs to this kingdom, the kingdom of God? Abner was an Israelite who knew the promise. He knew the promise. He knew what everyone else was saying and understood. Even his king Saul. David is God's choice. He was to be king. So Abner was an Israelite who knew the promise, who could quote the promise, yet not he would be, he was not going to benefit from the promise. Why? Because he had rejected it. And therefore forfeited its benefits. The promise in his day was David, the Lord's anointed. He was to be king. Yet Abner would reject what God's kingdom, who God's kingdom had installed. And Abner would impose his own authority. What does Abner show us? He shows us, for you and I, that it is indeed possible to know the truth, but not embrace the truth. To quote the truth, but not to submit to the truth. To hold the truth, and yet assault the truth. Our culture has numerous congregations who claim to belong to Christ's kingdom, yet want nothing to do with God's King ruling their lives. As a Hebrew, Abner would have claimed to belong to the kingdom, but he wanted nothing to do with God's King ruling over him. Many today who claim to be Christians, citizens of the kingdom, live in rebellion, and many are even antagonistic to kingdom objectives and kingdom servants. They are the worldly who have religious professions. Kingdom ethics and principles do not govern their lives. They themselves rule their own lives, motivated by their selfish wants. And thus sin rules their lives. Let Abner serve for us this morning as a warning to such hypocrisy and rebellion. There is also an indirect challenge here for the church. As I think about this, individuals who say they belong to the kingdom, yet want nothing to do with the kingdom dominating or ruling their life, I turn to the church and say the church needs to do a better job in proclaiming evidence among kingdom citizenry. The kingdom of God has its requirement for entrance, and the kingdom of man may attempt to meddle with such a demand. The kingdom of man attempts to redefine kingdom membership. And like Abner, the kingdom of men will impose their own authority on who can be members of the kingdom. Church after church keeps on enlisting individuals who walk the aisle, make the professions, but the church does not demand and call for the rule of the kingdom in their actions and affairs. Churches may put them on their membership lists based on their own perceptions, but those they dub as citizens, in fact, can remain outside the kingdom. The church needs to beware of having its own requirements for kingdom membership as opposed to what God's Word teaches. The so-called churches need to beware that they may be doing nothing more than babysitting and coddling Hill's children. Men do not have the right nor authority to define entrance to the kingdom. Membership is based on God's terms and is not by anything other than bowing the knee to His King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, submission to the Lordship of Christ by faith, trusting in Him for our righteousness. So Abner shows us that it's possible to say that we belong to the kingdom and be on a membership suggesting covenantal membership, but in fact remain outside the kingdom, evidencing that by our rejection of Christ's rule in our lives, actions, and affairs. Another thing we are warned of through the testimony of Abner is how men will often use the kingdom to benefit their personal agendas. The kingdom was not Abner's to use. However, he would attempt to snatch away the throne to build the kingdom that he desired. We need to be warned of those who would attempt to use the kingdom as a platform to advance their own agendas. This is high crime before God. Ministers and evangelists all over the place will certainly attempt to do so. They will use ministry to prosper themselves and advance their names. They will use the kingdom, the treasury of God, the people of God, for their own selfish wants. Suggesting in their hearts and minds or presenting before us as if the kingdom is their own possession to use how they wish and how they want. And before I cast stones, I need to remind myself each and every day of the potential of my own heart. The kingdom did not belong to Abner. The kingdom did not belong to his king, Saul, or his son, Ishbosheth. It did not even really belong to David. It belonged to God. Joe Allen, you need to remind yourself every day, Grace Family Fellowship does not belong to you. It is not Joe Allen's church. You are not my people. Grace Family Fellowship belongs to the Lord Jesus, and its people belong to Him. I am merely a servant that belongs to Him, who has been entrusted with a stewardship to man this pulpit faithfully and fearfully, because it doesn't belong to me. I am not to get up here and strut around thinking that this is my platform and I will handle it in a manner that advances my cause, my agenda, and my name. To do so is high crime before God, to which I will have to give an answer. And we need to remember that the resources that Grace Family has is a stewardship that has been entrusted to us. It does not belong to us. The things that God has blessed us with belong to Him. And we should handle them faithfully and fearfully to make sure that we're not advancing some sort of selfish cause, but the name of His Son, the Lord Jesus. For if we divert from that, He would be perfectly just in closing our door. The kingdom of man has the audacity to use Christ however he could benefit our selfish desires. We find it all over the Bible. We can go to the New Testament. One popular text is John chapter 6. After Jesus miraculously cured diseases and fed tens of thousands of people with only 2 fish and 5 barley loaves, the people then did what? They attempted to take Jesus by force to Jerusalem and set him up on the throne and say, "He is our king." Why were they now wanting to make him their king? Because now we have a miracle-working Messiah who can get rid of Rome with a word and make Israel the height of all the nations of the world. Rome will bow the knee to Israel along with all other nations of the world. And having a miracle working Messiah like this guy, he sits upon the throne, the ultimate welfare state. Free food every day, no more working, no more struggling. Wow. He can serve our wants and our wishes. Their desire for Jesus was merely political and selfish. Certainly not spiritual. You see, the people ignored their more desperate need, salvation from God's wrath. They wanted Jesus to tend to their self-centered appetites. That's why Jesus said on the very next day, "Here they come again. Well, today you only come because you want me to feed your mouths and your stomachs again. But today I give you what you really need. Bread from heaven. The message of the kingdom." And the masses of the people were so upset, they began to walk away in droves. And Jesus, looking at the masses walking away, not wanting what they truly needed, turned to His own disciples and said, "Will you two leave?" And Peter, standing up for these men, made a wonderful confession. "To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Recognizing that it is not mere physical sustenance that we need. We need the Word of God. But yet people wanted to use Jesus for their selfish, fleshly, political wants. And men today will pervert the gospel message, teaching that it is indeed about health, wealth, prosperity, preying on the poor, the desperate and needy. Droves of people come before their platforms, inflating the egos of these self-absorbed charlatans, hearing the damnable message that the gospel is intended to fill your wallets, increase your boundaries, and cure all your physical infirmities. They want to use the gospel to appeal to such things. And it gets worse, not only to these wants of people, but also the kingdom of man will attempt to use Jesus in the political arena. Political candidates will certainly say the right things in order to seduce Christians to vote for them and support their platforms. Do not get me wrong. We need Christians to run for political office. But political candidates need to beware of using Christ's kingdom and Christ's name to advance the kingdom of man. They will have to give an account for such nonsense, for such foolish manipulation. May they be reminded that God will not be used. The spirit of Abner is alive and well in the political arena today. Whatever men can use to get an edge to defeat their opponents, they will attempt to reduce the King of Heaven to a pawn for the kingdom of man. And why wouldn't God throw such governments into disarray who would use his son in such a way. And another thing we see is the failure of men, even within covenant community, to bring beneficial solutions that would benefit its people. The pride of leadership was an obstacle to peace within Israel. Let's sit down and compete. Have the young boys compete. Whether it be a harmless jousting that ended up in a fight to the death challenge or began as a fight to the death challenge, a foolish proposal. And Joab agreed to it. These two more experienced older generals would let young blood be spilled to determine the outcome. These were men who belonged to the nation, who say they belong to the kingdom, but yet coming up with foolish proposals that would only further divide and bring war, brother against brother. David and Ishbosheth are noticeably silent in this passage. Isn't that interesting? Where's David? And on the other hand, where's Ishbosheth? You have these generals sitting down determining the outcome. And we can only speculate as to why David is silent here as well as Ishbosheth. Whether or not they were acting faithfully on behalf of David and Ishbosheth, Abner and Joab failed to bring about a peaceful solution and thus thrust Israel into a civil war. The egos of these leaders would not allow there to be peace within the kingdom that day and for a couple of years to come. While we have political structures set upon, while we have political structures set up among nations, we know that they are in fact ordained of God. God expects citizens to honor and respect those who hold such offices. We need to remember that such structures will never bring the utopia that people seek. Why? Because societies are never entirely pure in their motives, nor wholly wise in their thinking, nor good in their actions. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Man is totally depraved. He's sinful. And this, of course, is putting it mildly. In many cases, those with power and those who seek power are self-serving in their motives, foolish in their thinking, dishonest in their words, corrupt in their actions. Has people's assessment and opinions of the political arena today ever been lower? Therefore, our hope should never be in the kingdom of men, its political structures, or its leadership. We are simply not good enough, wise enough, or strong enough to make human communities work as we believe they should. If you place your hopes in politics, you will be disappointed. And unfortunately today, professing Christians are more interested and more zealous over political causes and political candidates than they are for the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should participate in political responsibilities called for, and the Word of God should guide us in our voting in responses to a political agenda. But as Christians, this should be far from our main concern and work. If there's one thing that this text teaches us, is the failure of men and its leadership, and points us to our great need for God's King, the Lord Jesus. And one day, His rule is going to be fully realized. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Some will be on the saving side, and some will be on the side of His wrath. But His rule is going to be realized. But right now, we need to understand and fully embrace that only in Him can we find such hope. It is God's kingdom that brings salvation, solutions to man's misery. But it will not be brought about through the agendas of men, through political platforms. There will be no true and lasting peace until the Prince of Peace sets his foot down and says no more war. No true and lasting leadership until the King of Kings and Lord of Lords puts an end to all failing structures and the leaders of our time. The Bible, as we come to worship today, sets us again to right thinking. To again reconfirm our efforts and our hearts to the cause of the kingdom. As we pray, Lord, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that Your true King will rule and reign. Now, even so, in our hearts, in our churches, and may it be realized throughout our land.